the book of James, and we are beginning in chapter 2 this morning. You know, many people, before I start with this, let me just quickly also say that we're going to have a baptism service later this month, either the 18th or the 25th, depending on how the weather cooperates. But if you've not been baptized, and that is something that God is putting on your heart, I want you to know about this opportunity that we'll be having later this month. The book of James. Many see the book of James as kind of a tough book. It's difficult to get through in some areas. Martin Luther, in fact, thought that the book of James shouldn't even be in the Bible. He advocated for that. To him, the book of James seemed very legalistic. It was a problem to him. You see, Martin Luther was trained in a very works-based kind of legalistic system. And so as he worked through that system and he came to passages in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians that said, the righteous live by faith, not by works. He saw that salvation comes by faith and faith alone, and man, it rocked his world. And so for all of his life, he had a kind of aversion to anything that was works-based or legalistic. And if you read the book of James a certain way, it can kind of seem legalistic. But I think that's an unfair assessment of the book. In Acts chapter 15, James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. James, again, the brother of Jesus. This is not one of the disciples. But James, he was the head of the church, and there was a problem. There was an issue there in that early church. Something had come up in the city of Antioch, in the church that was there, and they were trying to resolve it. And in that resolution, James writes to them, and he says this very simply. He says, abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, and from eating anything that is strangled, and from sexual immorality. Very simply, very plainly, James says, stay away from idolatry and stay away from immorality. There's no legalism there. There's no, it's very straightforward. James, we know, was a very godly man, a just man. He's known primarily for his prayer life. They called him Old Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. Remember, he grew up in a family where Jesus was his older brother. That had to have been amazing. And so James, like Jesus, man, he hated hypocrisy. He hated the improper use of the tongue. And he hated false, duplicitous religion, just like his brother Jesus. In chapter 1, James talks about trials. He says that the mature Christian, the mature believer, endures trials. He stands tall. You know, I told Peggy that you know, she needs to endure her trials. She needs to embrace the difficulties, embrace the hardships of life. And so she hugged me. I wasn't quite sure how to take that at the time, but, you know, I understand. But James also says that believers should accept trials with joy. That's a challenge. Endure trials and joyfully accept them. And so if we're going to do that, we've got to have a different mindset, a different view of what trials are and what they are supposed to do. James says that God uses trials to build a Christ-like character in us. That's their purpose. As followers of Christ, he wants us to be more like his son, Jesus. And so trials are good. Too often, people see trials as a negative, and they try to elicit pity out of us. They'll say, oh man, I'm going through this terrible time, this is a struggle, don't you feel sorry for me? And, you know, I think we need to get to the point where we start saying to them, hey, praise God, man, trial, that's good. That'll shut them up, I'm sure. They won't come back to you and want to share anymore. But it's not something that we should pity. It is something that God is using to construct us, to shape us, to form us into the image of his Son. And so if we're angry at God because of a trial, well, it's a little like a block of marble being angry at the chisel and the artist who is conforming that stone into a beautiful piece of art. It's not comfortable, sometimes painful, but the end result is amazing. So we need to be a part of the process. And so because trials are for our good, we can't blame God if we fall into sin. James tells us that as well. If we fall into sin during a trial, he says it is only our carnal nature that draws us into that. Because in every trial, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, God gives us a way out. A way out so that we do not sin. So we can't blame him. So as we get to chapter 2, James says that our faith needs to be on display. It needs to be visible during a trial. You see, there are different kinds of faiths out there. Some faiths are tied to religion, others aren't. Do you know that every one of you demonstrated a kind of faith when you came in this morning and you sat down in the chair where you're sitting? You demonstrated a faith in the manufacturer of that chair, that he had the knowledge and the ability to construct that chair in such a way that it would hold you. You demonstrated faith in him that the chair would keep you up. You demonstrated faith in me, that I didn't sneak in last night and put a whoopee cushion in the seat, you know? Faith has all kinds of applications. But in chapter 2, he's going to divide faith into two areas. He says, first of all, in verses 1 through 13, so we're going to cover this morning, he says that our faith needs to be a loving faith. And in the chapter, or in the portion of the chapter we'll look at next week, he says that our faith needs to be a living faith. Well, let's look at the passage from this morning. Verse 1, he says, "My brothers, don't show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For example, a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor man dressed in dirty clothes also comes in. If you look with favor on the man wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Oh, we'll sit here in a good place,' and yet you say to the poor man, 'Oh, go stand over there by the door, or sit here at my footstool,' haven't you discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The mature Christian, James tells us, practices his faith as he endures trials. And one of the ways that we demonstrate our faith is by not showing favoritism. Not showing favoritism in the body. Real faith, it manifests itself in a specific kind of love. When we become a part of the body of Christ, all of that partiality, it has to end. It has to stop. The church, the universal church, guys, we are a unique culture. And favoritism, it cannot exist in the church body. And that is one of the things that makes us distinct from the world around us. The world, it only knows how to divide. The world systems today, they divide by race, they divide by politics, they divide by ethnicity and nationality. But because we are born, we all have a certain degree of prejudice in us. That's the way we're born. Now, over time, we might grow in that prejudice. It might become more entrenched in us, or we might grow out of it. But either way, it's still there. But it has no place in the church. Can't be here. You might be sitting near someone that you once were prejudiced against. But now, now they are a brother or a sister in Christ. You're going to be with them in eternity. You know, we have got to get over these kinds of things. If you don't work it out here, you may find when you get to heaven that that person is your next door neighbor. You're going to be with them throughout eternity. You might as well work it out here. James says, if a rich man, if a powerful person comes into your church, you better be careful how you treat him. Don't favor the rich man over the poor. Well, in the first century, especially in Jewish culture, honor and recognition were huge. Big, big deal. Very highly prized. Really glad that we have gotten over that today. There's always a temptation, though, when a rich person comes in to treat them differently. And we do that because we have covetous hearts. Our hearts are filled with envy. I'm thinking to myself, man, that guy's got money. If I'm really nice to him, he might throw a wad of cash my way. You know, it's in all of us. If we know people who are wealthy, we're drawn to be nice to them. James says, don't let that happen. Don't treat somebody with a $1,000 suit any differently than you treat somebody who wears a Hawaiian shirt, you know? Because you just never know who you're dealing with. James says to us, you know, take it from me. I grew up with a guy, my older brother. I grew up with God in my household, and I never knew it. I never saw it. How quickly we can miss things. James says that Jesus is the Lord of glory. If we truly understand that he is the Lord of glory, if our eyes are fixed on him, and we're not going to treat the rich person any differently than we do the poor person. We'll treat the newcomer the same way that we do our best and oldest friend. Because you know what? Nobody measures up to him. Nobody measures up to Christ, the Lord of glory. We should see each other all the same. How do we treat visitors who come to our church? This is... You know, if you're visiting here today, this part is not for you. This is for those who attend here, who come here weekly. How do we treat visitors when they show up? When they come in, are you sizing them up? What kind of clothes is that guy wearing? Or what kind of car did that girl drive? What, you know, are we sizing people up when they come in? If we really are living out our faith, guys, our interactions with people are going to be real. We're going to treat all people the same. I mean, how many of you this morning went up to somebody new, somebody you didn't know, and said, man, I'm really glad to see you here today. Glad you came. Church, man, we're very quickly become a clique. And we get to know folks. We get comfortable with them. You know, and each week we come in here and we kind of gravitate to the same crew. And we huddle up and we share stories from the week. And people, new people who come in, all they see are the back of our heads because we're too busy talking with our friends. Shouldn't be that way. It's part of what James is saying here. How do we treat people? Favoritism on any level is not acceptable. Can't be that way. Don't treat people according to what you think you might be able to get out of them. And we're all vulnerable to this. And we look up to people who've achieved certain success in life, but people kind of on the lower end, not so much. Why are we drawn to rich and famous people? I think another part of this is what the Bible calls the fear of man. Now, I'm not talking about fear in regard to terror. We're not terrified of somebody, but the fear of man is about placing a higher value on those that we believe can do us good or that can really harm us. that side of the spectrum as well. And so that fear of man is there in all of us. You know, that rich guy, that powerful guy, that influential person, he has the ability to do something really good for me on one side or maybe do something really bad. And so I'm going to value that person even more than I value God. You've got to be careful about that. James says, don't do any of those things. It's all evil. It's all sin. Look at verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? And yet you dishonor that poor man. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the noble name that was pronounced over you at your baptism? You know, this is an important thing for us to consider. The poor, James says, have a special blessing. You know, there are parts of the church, or what calls itself the church today, that say that, you know, if you're prospering financially, if you are healthy physically, that is the stamp of approval by God, that you are blessed by God. But if you're sick, or if you're struggling financially, it's because of sin in your life or a lack of faith. And then they go on to tell you that the way to remedy that is to give them money. It's a self-licking ice cream cone. But that attitude, guys, is the very thing that James is talking about here. That attitude promotes division within the church, and James is condemning it. I'm just amazed at how easily people fall for this. And they fall for it because everybody wants a bigger house. Everybody wants a nicer car. And so it's easy to get drawn into this. And so charlatans work their way into the church, promoting this idea and other ideas that appeal to people's sin nature. You mean to tell me if I give $100, God's going to give me $1,000? Ooh, that's awesome. Where do I sign up? Let me write this check for $1,000. That means I'll get $10,000 from God. You know, it's a Ponzi scheme. We don't teach that here, in case you're curious. But there are churches who do. There are churches right here in this area, in Rhineland Falls. They advertise in the KA. You got to be careful. James says there are always going to be rich and there are always going to be poor in the church, and you should not show favoritism to anybody. James asks, don't the rich exploit you? Why are you kowtowing to them? They're taking advantage of you. This is one of the great ironies, isn't it? I mean, it's the people that we try hardest to impress are the ones that care least about us. And yet, too often, the ones who really care about us, we kind of ignore them. We put leaders and politicians, industry leaders, entertainment leaders on pedestals. We look up to them. I've seen this manifested in a number of ways, but years ago I read about a youth pastor who had convinced his youth group that they needed to hold prayer vigils for Madonna. And so they began, you know, holding these prayer vigils, these rallies, you know, night after night after night for Madonna. I've seen how much good that did. It's just wrong thinking. It's wrong thinking. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for her. We should, but we can't focus exclusively on people like her because of some perceived benefit that she might have for the culture. It's just wrong thinking. God doesn't need cultural icons to reach the culture. What God needs is a handful of nobodies. A small handful of blue-collar workers and bureaucrats. A few troublemakers thrown in for good measure. Kind of like the guys that he had. That's all he needs. He just needs people who are fully committed to him. The key is not getting the pop culture icons or the sports heroes saved. Guys, I battle with this. You know, I see, most of you know I'm kind of a sports fan. I like sports, and I see people like Kurt Warner and Tim Tebow and Nick Foles. You know, they win the big game and they give God the glory for it and think, oh man, that's awesome, that's wonderful. And the first thought that comes screaming through my head is, how can I get that guy here? You know, because I oh man, you know, he's got a great story and people are going to want to listen to him, and man, he can really draw a crowd. And you know how quickly my carnal nature gets drawn into that and wants to take advantage of it. These guys have something to say, but it can't be my carnality that's drawing that. We're so quick to celebrate celebrity. What about the guy who can barely walk down the stairs without tripping? Or the guy who has a hard time holding a job for a week? Do I care about those people as much as I do the celebrities? There's something evil in all of us that values one person over another. James says it's wrong. It's sin. Treat everybody equally. Verse 8, he says, indeed, if you keep the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. What is this royal law that he's talking about? What is the royal law? Well, I would direct you to Matthew chapter 22. There, Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he responds and he says, the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, love God with everything that you have. And then he adds, and the second is like it. And that is to love your neighbor as yourself, or love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. You see, the assumption is that we love ourselves, and that's true. We do love ourselves. And Jesus says, love your neighbor in the same way that you love yourself. That's the royal law. All the law and all the prophets, the entire Bible is wrapped up in these two commands. Isn't that amazing? These two simple commands. These two commands, they're central to the Christian life. And so shouldn't we be asking God in our prayer life? And I'm asking myself the same question, but shouldn't we be asking God, Lord, make me the kind of person that will love you with all of my being, and make me the kind of person that will love my neighbor like I already love myself? That should be a part of our prayer life. It is so simple and it is so powerful. And you know what? God will answer that. God will answer that. I guarantee it. And the reason that I can guarantee it is not because of any power that I have, but because that is what God says in his word. He says if we will ask anything according to his will, he will grant it to us. That's the key part of the statement. We have to ask it according to his will. And it is his will that we live our lives this way. If we pray these two simple prayers, God is going to be all over this. He will grant these things to us. Well, look at verse 9. He says, but if you show favoritism, you commit sin. Uh-oh. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you're a lawbreaker. So favoritism, you see, it's not a small deal. It's kind of a big thing. It's sin. And he says if you break one part of the law, you have broken it all. Doesn't matter what part of the law you break. If you break any part, you're guilty of everything. Kind of like the space shuttle. I was talking about the space shuttle a couple of weeks ago. But the space shuttle, man, an amazing piece of technology. this vehicle that we have designed that can take people into outer space and then return them safely to the earth. It's incredible. But it only works properly when all of the parts work. We discovered that in 1986, when the Challenger blew up. I still remember where I was. I was driving on a freeway in Los Angeles. Heard the news on the radio, and man, it shocked me. It shook me. We remember those times, you know, when those dramatic events happen. I remember when Kennedy was assassinated. I remember that day. I remember it happening. Washington crossed the Delaware. I remember that to this day. You know exactly what we remember things. But all parts of the space shuttle need to work properly in order for the space shuttle to work. On that day, one of the low ring didn't work right, and the whole thing blew up. The law, it's like the space shuttle. It works as a unit. You have to keep the whole thing. Maybe you haven't killed anybody yet. It's still early, you know, could happen. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but have you lied? Well, that makes you a lawbreaker, according to this book. You're guilty of the whole law. You see, that's how God evaluates us. We are responsible for the whole thing. Let's get two more verses and we'll wrap it up for today. Verse 12, he says, "Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of freedom." Take note of that, the law of freedom. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's a great one. As believers, we need to live our life differently. We need to live a different way. We are under a different law. People in the world, they are under the Ten Commandments, under the Old Testament law. That's how God is going to judge them, according to the Old Testament law. They will have to defend themselves by that law. But as followers of Christ, we are under a different law. Every believer here is under the law of freedom. I love this. We have such amazing freedom in Christ. It's not a freedom to do whatever we want. It is the freedom to do what is right. That's what God calls us to. We all need to live. We need to speak. We need to act differently. Different than the world acts and speaks. And that's what James is saying to us here. We will pick it up next week in verse 14. I hope you'll read ahead and see what James has to say about a living faith. A lot for us to look at next week. Why don't you stand and we'll have the worship team. Yeah, we got two people doing. In this letter, James talks to us about how we are to live. How we are to live in the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials. Because life is difficult. Let's not be fooling ourselves. Let's not kid ourselves. It has its share of adversities. But our role, guys, is to endure. Endure in the trials. It means stand your ground. In the difficult times, just stand your ground. It's not to whine, not to complain, not to give up, not to run away, but to stand our ground, to endure, and to endure with joy. Because in the trial, God is performing something in us. He is conforming us into the image of Christ, and that's something to be excited about. As we go through our trials, go through them in joy. And the only way to do that, guys, is to receive what James calls the implanted word. It means to hear it, but also to take hold of it and bring it into your life. Make it a part of who you are. We need to be reading God's word. We need to be bringing it into our lives, into our attitudes, and into our hearts. Don't discriminate. The world does that. Don't judge those who are beneath you economically or above you. Don't judge people wrongly. Don't value people improperly. It's not fitting for us, as we are under a different law, the law of freedom. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, allow the reality, the truth of your word to just filter down into us, into our hearts. Give us hearts that are open and willing to hear and willing to receive, willing to take hold and make these things a part of us. Father, we pray for anybody here today who doesn't know you, that by your Spirit you may be speaking to them, and Lord, calling them. Give them hearts to want to know you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.